Thank you, Kent, and good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
These words of the Lord Jesus come from what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. And it's an inspirational section. The entire sermon is covered from Matthew chapter 5 to Matthew chapter 7. And Lord willing, today and next Sunday, we'll be looking at just a little bit of what Jesus is teaching there. And I suppose some of you have heard of the expression, there's a new sheriff in town. You know, that phrase evidently has its origins in sort of the Western frontier days when of the westward expansion. And we use that phrase to, sometimes in a negative sense, right, I actually Googled it just to get my words right, to express a new person who has taken charge. Or come to power and is going to implement different rules, enforce stricter standards, or shake up how things are done, right? That's what we mean when we say there's a new sheriff in town. And I don't know if, I think it was it Pastor Andrew, I don't know if he's going to be a new sheriff when he moves in, but I'm glad to hear, I was kind of curious how your pastor search was going. And but, you know, this idea can be good or bad, right? It can be positive if you have the new sheriff comes in and he's enforces good law and order, maybe amidst corrupt leadership or something like that. Or it could be used negatively if somebody comes in and seeks to abuse their power, right? This expression can take both meanings, but there is a sense in which Jesus, as he gives his Sermon on the Mount, it's as if he's saying there's a new sheriff in town. And we kind of heard that, and we'll have a chance to review that from our reading today. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of chapter 7, when he was done, it says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So the people picked up on this. And they saw in Jesus that there was, in fact, a new sheriff in town. So what might this mean for us today? Well, I think the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount can be summarized probably by verse 16. As was in the reading there, Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? That's really the thrust, the tip of the spear, so to speak, is this message. Let your light shine before others, in such a way that people would see their good works and give glory to their Father in heaven. In a word, we could say that the sermon is about righteousness, how to live the right way according to God's standard. And so, in fact, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is going to say, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. Right? So that's what Jesus wants for all of us. To be wise, to hear him, to, as it were, build our lives on a firm foundation, on a rock. But how do we get there? Right? How do we get to a place where we know that we're going to build our life on the rock. We know that we're living in a way that pleases God. Well, that's what this sermon is about. And so what I want to do this morning, and you know, like I said, Lord willing, this is going to sort of connect us to next week, but I want to answer three questions from what we heard read this morning. And we'll go on a little bit further into that. And that is, who are we? What are we and how are we to live? Okay, those three. Who are we? What are we? And how are we to live? You know, when it says, who are we? We heard Jesus say, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So who is the you? Who's Jesus speaking to there? Well, if we were to back up a little bit at the beginning of chapter 5, we would read that Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So the you that Jesus is talking to are his disciples. The word disciple, of course, is the Greek word mathetes, right? And it's something more than a learner. It has the idea of a learner follower. This disciple is a person who learns and follows the example of someone else. And so it's not merely a student, right? But it's not merely a follower, right? In other words, you know, a mere student are the people I teach at Pullman High School. Okay, so you may remember I'm a math and science teacher at Pullman High School. And my students, you would never call them disciples, right? Okay? They're not my disciples. They're just there to learn to get a credit in math, right? That's all they're there for. And that's okay, right? By the way, I'm basically there to teach them that math, okay? So they're not really looking to me for moral guidance, right? They're not looking to me to be some sort of authority in their life in that sense, although I'll take those opportunities when they come. But by the same token, a disciple isn't a mere follower, like just going along with the crowd. You know, maybe you've seen that kind of thing. I remember actually seeing a video once of how to draw a crowd. It was this weird guy sort of at a concert dancing very strangely, right, all by himself. And normally you'd look at that and you say, man, he's kind of odd. But as soon as one or two others joined him, pretty soon the crowd came, right? So a follower is just like joins the crowd. But a disciple, a disciple is both a student and a follower. And it's captured in the idea of an apprentice, right? An apprentice, like an electrician apprentice or a carpenter, a plumber. An apprentice is learning, is adapting their life to the example of another person, right? And so an apprentice is really, we might say, as good as the one apprenticing him or her. And so that's the idea of discipleship. Jesus has called these apprentices, people who are following and adapting their lives to Jesus' life. And that's the you, right? So he's talking to them. He's saying, look, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But more than this, not only are they disciples, we would say they are children of God, because he goes on to say, there in verse 16, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father, right? So he's pointing out to his disciples, your Father in heaven. We want to glorify him. Well, a father implies children, right? So fathers have children, children have fathers. And so we would say that these were children of God by faith. Now, it's clear in the New Testament that, right, those who follow Jesus, those who devote their lives to him, are granted this status of being a child of God, right? John 1:12, but all who received him, he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. You see, by God's grace, as we place our faith in Christ, he grants us this status of being a child. The Apostle Paul says, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And so sometimes we hear it said, oh, we're all just children of God. We're all God's children. Well, in a sense, we are. right? In the most general sense, God is the God of the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and all that is in them. But in a very specific sense, a very intimate and personal sense, those of us who've placed our faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, we are adopted into God's family, and we are His children, and we are therefore, we can call Him Father. And so these disciples, we would say they are disciples, they're followers of Jesus, and they're Jesus is viewing them as children of God. And that's who the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to. He's speaking to these disciples, men and women who have devoted their lives to Jesus Christ. And so as we come to this text, as we hear these words, if we are following Jesus, right, if we have accepted Jesus into our life by faith, we would say He's our Savior and Lord, then we are His disciples and we are His children. And so the sermon was spoken to these disciples, but it's also written for His disciples. So that's who we are by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But then we get an insight into what are we? As a result of these things, what are we? Well, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Okay? And so what, you've probably heard of this. Most people generally agree salt implies two things. What do you do with salt? Well, presently, we just use salt for seasoning, right? We put a little salt on it to make something taste better. And we're probably familiar with back in the days, before the days of freezers and preservatives and so on, meat and things would be packed in salt to prevent decay. And so when Jesus says you're the salt of the earth, it seems that He's saying, look, you are you're meant to be a preservative in society, a preservative against the sin of the world. But you're also to be this kind of flavor enhancer, if you want to call it that, right? That in some way we would enhance the taste of Jesus by our lives. And so it's generally accepted that's what Jesus means. When He says you're the light of the world, right? It means that we're illuminating. Even as we gather here, the songs we sing, the way we conduct ourselves, the praise that we say, the prayers that we pray, excuse me, right? They illuminate something about God, don't they? And in fact, that's meant, that's God's design. There's a commentator, an old commentator, Matthew Henry, wrote a commentary on the whole Bible, and he says, disciples of Christ, especially those who are forward and zealous in service, become remarkable and are taken notice of as beacons, right? Some admire them, commend them, rejoice in them, study them. Others envy, hate, censure, and study to blast them, right? The disciples of Christ were obscure men before He called them, but the character He put on them dignified them. As lights of the world, they are intended to illuminate and give light to others. You see that? They are intended to illuminate and give light to others. And so if we think about this, Jesus could be saying the very same things to us this morning as His followers. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. We, so to speak, I heard another person once say, we make God look good, right? And some people challenge that. How can you make God look good? He's perfect and everything. Well, that's true, but we can, right? Maybe you get the idea there. Okay. But the question now is, okay, have we thought of these things? If it is true, we are salt and light. The question remains, are we salt and light? Within this statement that Jesus is giving, there's a subtle reprimand. And maybe you picked it up. He says, for example, he says, back at verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? He says, you are the light of the world. He says, nobody puts a lamp and sets it under a basket. So there's an implied reprimand, is the word that comes to my mind, that had his followers lost their saltiness? Was their light under a basket? And so this is what Jesus is seeking maybe to correct. In other words, is it possible that these things are true? I think the answer is yes. It's possible it's true. And so what do we do about it? And in fact, that's the question he asks himself. How shall its saltiness be restored? Well, if God's intention is for his people is to be salt and light, he wants to have salt in ourselves whereby sin is neutralized, right? The kind of corruption of sin is neutralized. We make the taste of Christ attractive, appealing to others. We illuminate something of the character of God by our life. And so now the question is, well, then how do we do that? Okay? It's one thing to say that we're that, but how? And that's, again, the purpose of Jesus' sermon is to answer that question. What does it mean to be salt and light? Jesus is going to spend the rest of the sermon showing us what that means. Which brings us now to the third question. How are we to live? Who are we? We are disciples of Jesus Christ, children of God by faith in him. What are we as a result? Well, we're intended to be salt and light. Third question, how are we to live? How do we do that? And so he answers the question, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so in two words, I guess, we could say that we do that through good works. Now that's a kind of a loaded thing to say. One of the things about good works is we've got to be really, really careful how we interpret that. Sometimes we use good works as thinking, I need to do, if I do good works, then I'm a disciple, right? If I do good works, then I'm a Christian. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. No, he's saying, since you're my disciple, I want you to do good works, right? So the order of that is really, really important, okay? Very, very important. And so, but whatever we say about good works, and here's what I want to challenge you with today. This is kind of the thing I've really wrestled with myself, and I hope you'll can think about is, whatever we say about good works, is it has to be Jesus' definition. Okay, it has to be Jesus' definition. So think about it. In the time of Jesus, the Jewish people were under unbearable weight of demands that was the result of the Jewish religious system. So how do we, the way we know this is in the book of Acts, as the Christian message was going on and people were converting and things, and some people wanted to reintroduce some of the Old Testament laws, right? Like circumcision, right? You got to be circumcised to be a Christian. Well, Peter, in Acts chapter 15, they're discussing this thing, and Peter finally says, He says, look, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? The yoke of demands and responsibility and rules placed on them by the Jewish religious leaders was unbearable. They couldn't bear it. And so Peter was like, no, we can't place that on them. But then there's okay, great. So we're freed from this unbearable yoke. Does that mean we're without restraint? Maybe that's the other extreme. Hey, we don't need to do anything. We can, as it were, we can actually do whatever we want if God's grace is what it is. Maybe there's no limitation. In fact, didn't Jesus say, my yoke is easy, right? My burden is light. Well, so maybe there's this, you can see when we think about how do we behave? Do we place ourselves under this unbearable yoke, or do we go this way of basically total freedom? And I think Jesus is anticipating this thinking because he goes on to say, and we heard this read, do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. So he on one hand, he's upholding God's the law that God had set forth. But as we'll see, it's going to be not in the way that people thought at the time. Not an iota, not a dot of the law will pass away until all is accomplished. And he goes on to say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Jesus, what do you mean? My righteousness has to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? They're the ones putting this unbearable yoke on me, and you're telling me I've got to do more, I've got to be better? Well, yes and no. You see, Jesus is going to define what righteousness is. True righteousness is, as he defines it, is going to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees because they got it wrong. In fact, in other words, they were all about the letter of the law, nitpicking letters and the importance of behavior and externals, and they were missing what we would say the spirit of the law, the heart of God. And another mistake is to throw it all out and say, hey, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Life doesn't, who cares? But Jesus is saying, no, I didn't come to throw this away, but I came to fulfill it in a way that it's never been fulfilled before. And that's the way I want you to go. And that's what he's going to teach us about. He's going to lay out the correct interpretation of the law, what it means to be righteous, what it means to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So he's going to, as an example, he's going to use murder. He's going to talk about murder and adultery and oaths and retaliation and all these things. And he's going to say, let's look at it right now. Okay, the example we're going to end with is this. His first example deals with reconciliation. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, you see, there it is. There's a new sheriff in town. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Therefore, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So let me ask you this. What is the good work? Is the good work not murdering somebody? Let's be honest. How hard is it to not murder somebody, right? I mean, maybe there's just this remote chance that a very bizarre and unusual accident happens that takes the life of another. But really, how hard is it to not murder somebody? Okay. I think you'll agree with me, not very hard. But how hard is it to reconcile with somebody toward whom you were so angry, we would say you were livid, you were boiling, you had some sort of rage against this person. And Jesus says, if you remember that you felt that way toward a person while you're offering at my altar, you need to go reconcile to them. You know, parents can get this angry with their kids, right? Babies that are crying can make their parents so upset that they can shake them. Or toddlers that are disobedient, and chaotic, that get up in the night. You know, I'll use a personal example. I was recovering from an injury, and our dog woke me up in the middle of the night, and I was so mad. I didn't touch the dog, but I tried to. I was so mad. Now, that's not what Jesus is. Here he's talking about against your brother. Spouses, right? Spouses, oh, we can get so angry toward each other. You see what I mean? When somebody close to us, even, you know, and I'll go ahead and say this, right? When in a church, when we're working together on something that means so much to us, right? What means more to us than Jesus? And what means more to Jesus than the church? And we're working together on different things, and we have to, right? We try to maintain unity, but that's not always easy. Or somebody disappoints us, somebody might even turn against us, right? There might be some big, something disrespectful, whatever. Anyway, hopefully you see where I'm going here. Anger, right? This deep anger. Jesus says, you've heard this said you shouldn't murder. But I say to you, if you're so angry towards somebody that you're lashing out, okay, that's not acceptable. He says, I want you to be reconciled to your brother. So that's the work. I want you to come to terms together quickly. Why should we do this? Well, because Jesus did it for us. You know, I recently read about the idea that every sin we commit was like a pounding of the hammer that nailed Jesus to the cross. Right? He died for our sins. He bore our sin in his body on the tree. So every sin that I commit is like pounding the nail in his hands. And so We may not have murdered anybody, but there is a sense in which, there is a very real sense in which our sin has murdered Jesus. Right? He was put to death for our sin. And God says, or the Psalm 7 says that God is angry every day. He's a righteous judge that feels anger against wickedness every day. So, but instead of anger, right? Instead of anger, God gives us grace, doesn't he? At the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God. We are his children because of his grace to us. Instead of anger, we receive love. Instead of justice, we receive forgiveness. Instead of hostility, we receive reconciliation. And you see, Jesus wants his disciples to recognize that is God's heart. And that's what it means to be salt and light. People who, even when they become angry, are quick to forgive, eager to pursue reconciliation because God has reconciled us and given us the ministry. And so Lord willing, I'd like to say we'll sort of build on this theme next Sunday as we kind of continue through the early stages of the Sermon on the Mount. But I'd like to pray for us. Father, we are very thankful that there's a new sheriff in town. We're glad that Jesus Christ came, that we're thankful for his ministry on earth. We're mostly thankful for his sacrifice at the cross, that he died for our sins, was buried, he was raised again on the third day, exalted to your right hand, and seated. And we worship you, we praise you, and we want to be the people you've called us to be. And so I pray that you would help us all to be the salt and light that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.